Well, appreciate my church family. As always, good to be here with you guys this morning, and let's dig in together in a tough topic. Thanks for allowing me to take a little extra time with this sermon today. Thought it deserved a little extra. So we do get back into our sermon series now on 1 Corinthians. We have our work cut out for us this morning. Back a few weeks ago, we skipped over chapter 11. We're going to get into that chapter today, and then after looking at chapter 11, we'll kind of pick up where we had left off in chapter 14. For these Bible passages that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians, I actually don't have slides, so I'm going to invite you to take a Bible that you brought or a black Bible there in front of you, and we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is going to be, if you're using those Bibles there in the chairs, this is page number 1150. You could skim through those 1150 on your way there, kind of get the idea, and then we'll settle in on page 1150, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're actually going to start with verse 2 and go through the 16th verse. Here we go. The Apostle Paul writes this. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason and because of the angels that a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. And then we'll move over to chapter 14, if you want to turn a few pages there. We've already studied the beginning of chapter 14 and Paul's instructions on practicing spiritual gifts within the church. Towards the end of that subject, Paul includes these words. It would be verses 34 and 35 of 1 Corinthians 14. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. I'm also going to read for you today another passage in Paul's writings where he makes some very similar statements, because we're going to want to work with these three passages together today. That third section of Scripture, I actually do have a slide for, so you can probably just stay in 1 Corinthians. This third section of Scripture is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul writes this to his assistant Timothy. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. All right. So in light of these verses, questions we sometimes ask within the church are, can women teach in the church? Can women preach in the church? Can they be pastors? Could they be senior pastors? My goodness, can women even talk in the church? Can women serve as elders? Can they teach men? And if your answer is no to all of those questions, what can women do in the church? Our task this morning is to wrestle with these questions and try to seek some answers together. We here at Calvary have women on what is essentially for us our elder board. There are many women in leadership positions here. We know that Kershana often is our main worship leader on a Sunday morning here and there. Women lead adult Sunday school, which of course is composed of both female and male students. I showed a video last week of a woman preaching a sermon. My goodness, our women here are not terribly silent in church. Ha ha ha. And I think maybe I've seen an elaborate hairstyle from time to time, perhaps gold earrings. Don't see too many women praying here with their head covered. So what gives? Are we in disobedience? Going against the commands of the Apostle Paul? You know, the obvious answer is yes. We're in disobedience on those things. As we just saw, Paul was pretty forceful in the way he wrote some of these things. These were commands from him to the church. So the next logical question is then, do we have good reason for our disobedience here, or do we need to get back in line? Typically, we treat the words of Paul as the word of God to be followed wholeheartedly. So what is different about these commands? I'm sure you're aware that this is a subject that has been widely debated in the church for many, many years. People passionately argue from both sides of this matter. Let me explain some of the things that are talked about in this ongoing discussion. The argument from the one side is fairly straightforward. It is this. Paul said it. We should do it. Author and seminary graduate Susan Foe writes in the book Women in Ministry that women should remain silent during the teaching time during the church service. I give her credit in seeking to be consistent with her viewpoint in the fact that she also teaches that women should wear head coverings to church, and that an appropriate length of hair should be suggested by the church denominations for both women and men. Remember, men, Paul said, are to have short hair. Sorry, sir. John would have long hair too if he was able, right, John? I know, it's true. So anyway, her basic assertion is one that we typically agree with, isn't it? Paul said it, so we should do it. That's what we normally think. Susan Foe and others who take the more conservative stance on this subject state that the church still today should follow all of Paul's commands that he gave to the early church, like the one in Corinth. And this is the simple backbone of their argument. These are words in the Bible. The Bible is the word of God. It should be obeyed. This is a logical argument. It makes sense. It's hard not to respect that viewpoint, especially in light of the fact that if you take a strong stance there, you are certainly going against the cultural currents, aren't you, that are moving hard in the opposite direction. So these are the basics from the one side of the debate. There is a lot more to look at from the other side of the debate, and there's a good reason for that. The reason is that if you are going to decide that the commands from Paul about women that we've read here today are not to be followed, then the burden of proof is on you to explain why. Our default setting is appropriately to follow Paul's commands. So if you're going to argue that these particular commands from him are not to be followed, you have a lot of explaining to do. So let's look now at the argument put forth by those who advocate for female leadership within the church. People on this side of the issue would start by saying that these particular commands from Paul come out of a cultural mindset that had a low view of women that was just about that time, not about this time. And they would argue that the principles of love and freedom found in the New Testament elsewhere trump these particular culturally bound commandments. Of course, the other side then comes back and says, how do you decide that those commandments are culturally bound and not other ones? You're moving into a slippery slope here, they might say, and I think that's fair. Those who argue for female leadership will tell you that you need to look at the full witness of Scripture, and that when you do so, you'll see some things that balance out Paul's comments that we've looked at today. Let's get into some details on that. If you turn back to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians and look at verse 4, it says there, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. So obviously the focus there is on head coverings, right? But let's not miss the fact that Paul in these comments is assuming that women were praying and prophesying in church. And that's no small statement. We looked at the gift, the spiritual gift of prophecy a few weeks ago, and what did we learn about it? We saw that this gift involved God supernaturally speaking through a person in order maybe to predict a future event or perhaps to communicate a certain message. Paul taught us that prophecy is to be used in the church to edify the church, to strengthen, encourage, and comfort the church body. So this is no small thing to say that a woman would prophesy in the church, to have the Holy Spirit work through them in that way. And Paul seems to assume that women are doing that in the early churches. Now, it should be noted just three chapters later, in the other passage we read, 14, that Paul says women should remain silent in the churches. That's hard to figure out, isn't it? But you know what? You don't really have to stop there. In Acts chapter 21, verse 8, author Luke, who was traveling with Paul at that time, describes one part of their voyage, and he said, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed in the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. In Luke chapter 2, we read of Mary and Joseph bringing the baby Jesus to be dedicated at the temple. God used a prophet named Simeon on that day and also a prophetess named Anna to speak over this child and predict the redemption he would bring to Israel. The Old Testament prophet Joel looked forward to the time of Jesus when he said, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is one of those additional things in Scripture that some people will suggest balances out these commands for women to be silent in the church. God was using women to speak for him through prophetic words. By the way, now, as we move forward, I'm going to start using the term egalitarian to talk about people who lean to that side of the debate, the one that argues for women to be in positions of leadership in the church. Now, the word suggests equality, but I'm imagining there could be a wide range of views under the egalitarian umbrella. Probably some people who think there should be no difference at all in who can apply and hold positions of leadership in the church, male or female. But there may be some that fall under that egalitarian umbrella who would make some distinction in some positions, so there could be a range there. I'm going to call them all egalitarians. And then the word I will use to describe people on the other side of the argument will be traditionalists. That too could describe a wide range of views, but we'll use those two terms. Let's look at some more of this additional material in Scripture now that egalitarians would point to balance out Paul's commands about women in the church. And we move to Acts 18, and we read of a woman named Priscilla and her husband, Aquila, who were both leaders in the early church. They're mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, actually. And interestingly, wherever this pair is mentioned, Priscilla is always the one mentioned first, and that was highly unusual in biblical writings and any writings of that time to name the woman first. And it's assumed that Priscilla was probably the driving force out of this particular couple. Acts 18 reads like this. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So here we see an example of a female leader of some sort in the early church who was involved in teaching a man, an educated man, a man who had leadership capabilities. Now, it does appear that this teaching was done in private and not in the public setting of the church, but nonetheless, Priscilla taught Apollos. It was done along with her husband, yes, but again, Priscilla's name is always mentioned first when describing this teaching event. There's another woman mentioned in the epistles of Paul who clearly was a force within the early church, and her name was Phoebe. This is the beginning of Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Sacrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need for you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Now, there's a grand debate there as to whether or not the word describing Phoebe should be translated as deacon, as it is here, or shepherd, because deacon means shepherd. Deacons were male servant leaders in the early church who looked out for the needs of the congregation. And we should point out here that all of the instructions from Paul about leadership positions in the church, elders, deacons, in all of those passages, it's assuming that these positions are held by men. But some suggest here that Phoebe actually had been appointed to be a deacon in her church. Whether or not she was an official deacon, she clearly was a leader to some extent in that church, and Paul thought highly of her. And that last sentence could be applied to many women in the early church. We continue on in that same Romans 16 passage. Paul sends his greetings to Mary, who worked very hard for you, and to Junia, who had been in prison along with Paul. He mentions Tryphaena and Tryphosa, women who worked hard in the Lord. Same with Persis and Nerus' sister. In Philippians 4, Paul asked the church there to support Euodia and Syntyche. He says, yes, and I ask you, true companion, to help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Author Alvira Mickelson points out that every house church identified in the book of Acts meets in the home of a woman. Whatever they were or they weren't, it's clear that women were not relegated to the sidelines in the early church. There were women who were deeply involved in the cause of Christ then, serving, laying down their lives. Whether they were in official leadership capacity or not, it seems obvious that there were female leaders in that time. What about Jesus? We're talking a lot about Paul. Jesus, have any teaching for us on this subject? Those who advocate for female church leadership would point out to you that Jesus treated women very differently than the typical Jewish man would at that time. You may recall, we've talked about this before, that no Jewish rabbi was supposed to be seen talking to a woman on the street, even if it was his own wife or mother or sister. You may also remember this one. There were Pharisees called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because if a woman walked by, they would close their eyes to not look upon her, and they would often walk into walls and thus were bruised and bleeding. So this is the culture we're talking about at this point in time. Now we think about Jesus, and we think about the length of time that he took with the Samaritan woman at the well, how he instructed her and others. I am the resurrection and the life. That phrase was spoken to Martha. He healed women. There were women in the group of people that followed Jesus around wherever he went. The resurrected Jesus chose to appear first to women. And how about this story that you'll remember from Luke chapter 10? As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to them. Him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Isn't part of this message from Jesus to Martha to get out of the kitchen, the traditional place for the woman, and to come sit at the feet of the Son of God and to learn from him? Finally, those asking you to look at the full witness of Scripture on this subject will certainly bring up to you Old Testament women like Deborah, who's described in Judges 4:4 as leading Israel at that time, or the prophetess Huldah, who the king Josiah went to for advice after rediscovering the book of the law. Traditionalists respond that God will use women when there are not men around who are willing to step up and lead in the right way. Then the egalitarians will fire back. Well, if God used a woman in leadership, then certainly it cannot intrinsically be a sin for a woman to be in leadership, because God can't sin. And the debate continues. So these are examples of Scripture passages that egalitarians will point to for our consideration. They say these things balance out Paul's commands for female silence within the church. One more thing we need to look at from the egalitarian side. Egalitarians will ask you to be sure to read Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28. And whether or not you believe in female leadership in the church, certainly this is a very important passage from Paul. It reads like this: "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Sacrifice of Jesus meant for his followers freedom from the law, freedom from the divisions that had stood between humans. There was now going to be unity within the church. The curtain had been torn, right? All people have direct access to God with only one mediator, and his name is Jesus. It's a very important biblical passage there. And egalitarians will tell you that that principle found there in Galatians, that and other principles like do unto others what you would have them do unto you, love your neighbor as yourself, they would argue that these principles mean that we should allow women into leadership positions in the church. So there are the basics of the two sides in this debate. There's a few other things to consider as we work with these ideas. If you look back again at 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 2 now. "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So Paul preaches unity within the church. We just saw that in Galatians 3. But he also preaches about the existence of a hierarchy in male-female relationships, both within marriage and within the church, as we just saw there. We've had a sermon on this hierarchy in the past here. It was a sermon on Paul's guidelines for Christian marriage. And I suggested to you in that sermon that there is something to this idea of male headship in marriage. You may recall I described to you the day back in college when my head, I was actually studying these things in school, biblical manhood and womanhood, and wrestling with them in my own brain. And I happened to go to Como Zoo at that time. And I remember looking at the gorillas at Como, and especially the one that everyone always looks at, that alpha male, that big old alpha male, a powerful, scary-looking dude. And it struck me, God, in that group of gorillas, certainly did design the males and the females differently. They had different roles. It wasn't hard to figure out where the buck stopped in that group of gorillas. And if you had any ill intent for any one of those gorillas, you were going to have to go through the big guy. And that was not going to be pleasant for you. And I thought, well, maybe this kind of thing is also true to some extent within human beings, that God has designed and tasked men, generally speaking, with the greater leadership role and responsibility. I'll give you another example on that one. And maybe you can relate to this. When I was a kid, My brothers and I did not like getting disciplined by mom. It wasn't pleasant. But let me tell you, it was a whole different thing when dad came home and was upset and was disciplining us. That struck a little more fear into the hearts of the children in the Spickelmeyer household than when mom disciplined us. Now, a lot of you met my dad, and he is about as mild-mannered of a guy as you'd ever meet. But even that calm man, when it came to disciplining his children, he could get us to take notice in a way that mom couldn't. I just think there's something to this male leadership thing and how God has designed us. Now, I also said in that marriage sermon that when we really push the concepts of love and submission that Paul's talking about in those passages, it actually ends up becoming real hard to imagine when you would actually invoke male headship, because it seems that if you really love each other, almost everything should be resolvable through sharing and taking turns, listening to each other, and trying to solve issues as a team. Biblical headship is not a license to say it's my way or the highway. So my conclusion in that sermon is that there is something to male headship and leadership, but when it comes down to practically applying it, it seems that love for each other really kind of wipes out the need for headship outside of maybe that protection aspect. So I wonder now how this hierarchy teaching applies in the context of what we're talking about today, the role of women in the church. Paul has referenced this hierarchy at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then he moves on to talk about his concern that the hierarchy would also be displayed in the worship service of the church. Women should be in submission to their husbands, wearing a head covering and modest clothing. Men should take the lead. We would do good to remember at this point that leadership within biblical hierarchy is not like leadership in the world's hierarchies. In biblical hierarchy, God comes down and serves and dies for us. And we're the low ones on the totem pole, right? Husbands are supposed to love and serve their wives. Jesus has two very strong statements in Matthew about how Christian leaders are to be very humble servants, just as he was. So yeah, we're talking about hierarchy and leadership here in the Bible, but this is a very different form of hierarchy and leadership than what we are used to, and it's good to keep this in mind as we continue on our discussion of leadership positions within the church today. So I do think there's something to the hierarchy concept within the male-female relationships within the church, but just like in marriage, where this gets complicated is when you seek to apply it, when you try to apply it. And that actually is the last thing I want to talk to you about today before we move into trying to draw some conclusions from all of this. If you believe in male headship and leadership within the church to any extent, it is really difficult to know how and when to apply it. Let's think about some examples. Let's say you strongly believe that Paul should be followed to the letter. Are you then going to say that our churches should tell women not to talk at all when gathered in the church? Are you prepared to make that stand? Do you think that's the right thing? What about all these ladies that Paul mentioned in his letters that had been such strong co-workers for him in the cause of Christ? Do we really believe that they were completely silent every time the church got together? Seems questionable. Maybe. Maybe you can do what Susan Foe did and say that women just should be silent during the teaching time at church of the morning service. That'd be a much easier path since almost all of you are quiet anyway. If a woman is not to assume authority over a man, does that mean that women should not lead the discussion in adult Sunday school? What about vacation Bible school where Jill runs the show and tells the male helpers what they ought to do and when? Is that assuming authority over them? Ann Hushek is always telling us guys where to move tables. Should she stop doing that? So where do we draw the lines? Do we demand head coverings and plain clothes? So even if you, like me, believe there is something to male headship, This is tough. I mean, is there any good reason to say that a woman shouldn't pass an offering plate in church or pass out the cup and bread? Women clearly were servants in the early church. Aren't these servant-type tasks? What about reading scripture up front in the service or leading people in worship? Man, if God saw fit to use women as prophets in the Old and New Testament, should we really say that women can't read scripture in church or share a devotional thought in a worship service? And I had this thought as I was reading through Susan Foh's article about the role of women in the church. It seemed to me that what she was doing in that article was attempting to assert the truth of scripture boldly and with authority. Now, why is it okay for her to do it in print and not in the church? Where do you draw the lines? It's really tough. It gets really muddy in a hurry. Maybe you draw the line at preaching or being a senior pastor, but then the question is, if you draw the line there, why didn't you draw it earlier? What's the reason? Tough issue. Fact number one out of two. Fact number one. Some women are able to preach and to preach really well. This is why I showed that sermon to you last week, because you know I could have stood here right now and said some people are able to preach and preach really well, but I thought it would be much more effective if I actually showed you, if you actually listened to a sermon preached by a woman who really did a good job. If you're a traditionalist in this debate about the role of women in the church, that's fine, but you do need to recognize that this is a fact. Some women can really preach. Laurel Bunker's sermon was a good one. She can bring it. I wrote this down off the top of my head, actually before I had watched that sermon by Miss Bunker last week. This is what I wrote down. What are the goals of preaching? Preaching aims to teach the true word of God, to inspire and to motivate people to action, to touch and to change hearts. Those of you who were here last Sunday, do you think Laurel Bunker accomplished those purposes in that sermon? Did she teach the true word of God? I would say so. Did she inspire and motivate people to action and touch and change hearts? I would say she was quite effective. If you felt critical of her last week, let's just make sure, ask yourself this question. Would you have been as critical or felt the critical thoughts to the same extent if that exact sermon had been preached to you by a man? Right? It was a good sermon. Isn't ministry service to God and to other people in the name of Jesus? Are women not fit to minister? Are women not fit to lead? Here are some descriptions from the business world of effective leaders. People who are aware, decisive, have empathy, can hold people accountable, who act with confidence, who are optimistic, who are humble, who are focused, who can inspire. Are women not able to have those qualities? Leaders in the church are to be mature spiritually. They ought to know Scripture and to have a correct view of it, be seeking to live it. Can women not do those things? What about laying down church discipline when necessary? That's a task of a leader. I've already told you I believe in male headship. I'm the one who just told you the example about how there was a much bigger impact in discipline scenarios when my dad would do it as opposed to my mom. But you know what? After watching Laurel Bunker preach last week, those of you who saw that sermon, do you think that Laurel would have any trouble laying down church discipline? I don't think she would hesitate at all, and I think she would probably be quite effective. This is a tough one. This is a tough subject. Fact number one, some women are able to preach and do some of these other things, and they're able to preach and do some of these other things very, very well. That's fact number one. Here's fact number two. The Apostle Paul, author of authoritative scripture, has commanded that women should have head coverings in the church. He's commanded that they be silent in the church. He's commanded that they not assume authority over a man in the church. Do you risk standing on a slippery slope if you start choosing which of Paul's commandments you will follow and which you won't? Absolutely, you do. You do risk that. Really difficult topic, isn't it? I would like to offer, attempt some conclusions for you now. First thing I want to say is this. I just don't think there is any way to take a position on this topic and not feel at least a little bit uncomfortable about it. assuming you are at all a sensitive person, you know, you ought to feel a little uncomfortable if you are going against any of Paul's commands. You also, I think, ought to feel a little uncomfortable if you're sticking with these commands from Paul against all the other parts of Scripture that indicate the value of women, the leadership capabilities of women, even the equality of women. And you ought to feel a little uncomfortable if you're sticking with Paul against the tremendous history in the 2,000 years of the church of women like Laura Bunker who have been gifted and used by God. I just don't think it's possible to take a stance without walking away feeling a little bit uncomfortable. The fact that this is such a tough issue also leads me to want to say this to you. It's my hope for Calvary that we can be a place where people who stand on either side of this issue can belong and feel respected. It's my hope for Calvary that we can be a place where people who stand on either side of this issue can belong and feel respected. For those who think that women should be in leadership, I think that that you need to recognize that most people, and I'm giving the benefit of the doubt here, most people who hold the traditionalist view, the motivation for them in asking women to not hold leadership positions is not out of a desire to put women down or to belittle them. I believe that it is out of a desire to respect Scripture and the commands found within it. I think that we need to acknowledge that. And to those who believe that women should not hold leadership positions, I hope that after hearing this sermon today, you could at least understand how a person could come to that viewpoint. Let's have mercy for each other in this. Let's recognize that until more clarification comes from God on this issue, there will always be people passionately arguing both sides of this topic, people who are all genuine Christ followers. It's the reality of it. Let's not allow this to be a dividing issue here at Calvary. You know, I suppose at some point the board, we're going to have to get together and take a position as a church, decide how we're going to handle this. We haven't really talked about it in my time here. I don't know if it's possible for a board to make some decisions about how we'll handle these things here and at the same time create an atmosphere where both perspectives can feel respected. I don't know if that's possible, but that would be my desire and my intention. Lastly, I'll tell you, it's a little bit tempting to not take a personal stand today. But you know what? You don't pay me to be wishy-washy. So I am going to make a quick effort at explaining to you what I think the best answer is. Now, you need to understand this is my opinion. I don't claim to know the mind of God on this one. If you disagree with me, it's totally okay by me. I told you that no matter where you come down on this issue, you're going to feel a little bit uncomfortable, and I do feel a little bit uncomfortable even with the position that I take. But I am going to give it to you anyway. The more I preach sermons to you and research them and study, the more I am convinced that God is using in his program with humanity what we have called in the past progressive revelation of truth. Progressive revelation of truth. I'm going to explain the concept to you again briefly for those who may have not heard me explain it before. If you took a young person under your wing who had gone through just a terrible upbringing, someone who really did not have a grasp of right versus wrong, of courteous behavior versus rude behavior, someone who did not have healthy boundaries at all, and you were tasked with helping that young person learn some of those things and mature into being a healthier person, would you teach that young person everything all at once? Correct and discipline them on every possible thing that they said and did wrong? I don't think you would do that. Because I think that if you did that, you would lose all your chances to actually help this person. All you would be doing all day long, every day, was disciplining. Instead, a more effective way, I think, to handle that situation would be to balance the discipline and the teaching with love, acceptance, relationship. You start out teaching some significant things, and then as that young person started to get it a little bit and started to trust you more, you could begin to add other things. I would think that the most effective method in that scenario would be to connect relationally with that person and bring them along somewhat slowly. We had a sermon last winter about difficulties found in Old Testament law. We saw how much of the law code that God gave to Israel looks a fair amount like the law codes of the cultures around them. That's what gives us so much trouble when we are reading through some of those old laws with our modern understanding of morality. Back then, though, those people would not have been fazed by it. That is exactly what they were used to. It's the way people thought. We also noted in that sermon that even though the law code for Israel looked a lot like the law codes of cultures around them, the laws given by God to them had also been altered in substantial ways, and the meaning of many of those cultural practices that the Israelite people would have been familiar with and God allowed them to continue had been changed. The meaning had been changed. And I ask you this question then, how does God take an ancient and corrupt culture and move them into better thinking and better behaving? And I would argue it's the same way that you would help this young adult in our illustration. God builds relationship. He shows love. He teaches new things one step at a time. We had a sermon a couple of years ago on the difference between the Old Testament era and the New Testament era, and we asked what are the commandments that we are supposed to be paying attention to as Christ followers. And we noticed in that sermon that God's program for people had changed substantially with Jesus. You'll remember, an emphasis on the letter of the law was replaced by an emphasis on the spirit of the law. The external focus replaced by an internal focus. Religious ritual was being replaced by the importance of what was going on in a person's heart. The Old Testament law code and its death penalty had served its purpose. It had brought people into an understanding of their dire situation and their need for a Savior. And so that era with the focus on judgment was now being replaced by an era marked by mercy, grace, and love. This was a major step forward in God's progressive revelation of truth to humanity. We've talked about how, in the past, about how the Bible deals with the topic of slavery. We've noted that the writers in Scripture nowhere sought to abolish that institution. We even said it might have been a mercy from God because the institution was so entrenched in those societies that if you all of a sudden abolished it, people would be starving to death because they didn't have a way to make an income for themselves. Instead, the Apostle Paul taught masters to treat their slaves well. He taught slaves to obey their masters. Most importantly, he, along with Jesus, taught people to love their neighbor as themselves. And that principle, hundreds of years later, eventually did lead Christ followers to realize that slavery was evil and to seek to abolish it. There's no one in the church now, is there, who would say that slavery should be reestablished? I hope not. So right there, you have a change that God has worked in people's thinking since the writing of the New Testament documents, based upon the principles found in the New Testament, even though there were no commands back then to abolish slavery. I believe this was God working with people where they were at, step by step, bringing them further into the truth. So I would say we have seen in our sermon studies evidence in the Bible that God's explanation of truth develops over time, even though that might feel a little slippery to us. I think things were not only changing for Gentiles and Jews in the era of Jesus, but they were changing for women as well. This was just going to be a slower change. You know, on that Gentile and Jew issue, do you remember? Peter struggled with that. They all struggled with that. Peter flip-flopped a few times. He waffled a bit until he claimed it fully. I think that he was a man in process on that issue, and I want to suggest to you today that Paul was also a man in process on this issue of women in the church. Paul was steeped in a culture that had taught him that women should remain silent around him, around men. We've seen that Paul was deeply concerned that anything that could be done to not distract from the gospel message should be done. Maybe this led him to not want to upset the apple cart on the women issue because it would distract from the main message of the gospel that he was trying to deliver. Maybe. Paul lived in a time when women were not educated. Maybe they did ask inappropriate questions in the church setting, as any of us would have done if we had been kept from an education. However, Paul also had been given a revelation by God that now in the kingdom of Christ, in the church, all people, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, freemen, males and females, all were of equal standing. And in addition to that vision that he had written down in Galatians 3, we've seen that Paul experienced women in the church as being incredibly helpful co-workers in the cause of Christ. I believe that what we see in the New Testament is a Paul in process on that issue of women in the church. Things were changing fast. He was an incredible man, but he was a man, and we are all products of our culture to some extent. I believe Paul was a man in process. I believe that we see in the New Testament hints of the next step of God's progressive revelation of truth to humanity, that women are valuable and capable. See Jesus' treatment of them, etc. That loving our neighbor does mean that we need to get everybody educated, including women. That we need to allow women to use their talents and pursue the desires of their hearts. That we need to include them in the roles they are gifted for in the church. What extent do we take this to? I'm not really sure, actually. Again, the line is very hard to draw. It's hard to know where to draw the line. Even not drawing a line is drawing a line. Do I have trouble with women being elders? No, I do not. I cannot tell you how grateful I have been for the perspective and the participation of the women on our church board as we have dealt with difficult issues over the last 3 years. Do I have trouble with a woman preaching a sermon? I don't. I thought that sermon last week was fantastic. Do I have trouble with the idea of a female senior pastor? Oh, here's where that male headship thing starts to nag at me. I told you that I do believe there's something to this male headship biblical hierarchy thing. And for that reason, my personal feeling is that the senior pastor in church probably should be a man. But you know, I cannot tell you decisively that this is God's will for the church. I do think there are women that are gifted to be pastors. It's my feeling, though, that this maybe is the one role that typically should be filled by a male leader. So after wrestling with this issue for some time now, I have indeed come to the belief that we can treat these particular commands from Paul, the ones that we looked at the beginning of our sermon today, as culturally bound commands rather than universal and timeless commands. These are the commands for women to be silent in the church, to never, ever be in a leadership position over a man, to wear head coverings in church. And I believe this due to the additional material within Scripture that seems to point in the opposite direction of Paul's commands on this subject, and also due to the evidence we have in Scripture that God is progressively revealing truth to human beings over time. Does this position mean that I have opened the door to questioning any commandment in the Bible? I don't believe that it does. I still maintain that in general we are to take all of Paul's commands very seriously. We're to take very seriously the list of do's and don'ts we see in the New Testament, and all of them are based on the Ten Commandments, that foundation. We're to take very seriously the call to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These major themes that run throughout Scripture are terribly important. We're to take sin very seriously, for example. And a common response to a stance like the one I have taken today is that this viewpoint then opens the door to saying that homosexual practice is okay. I do not believe that's true, and I have some solid reasons to back that up. That, however, is a discussion for another day. Let's wrap this up. I hope that this wrestling with a very difficult topic today has been helpful for you, maybe provided some sort of clarity for you. Again, if you decide that you disagree with me where I've come down on this issue, that's okay with me. Let me tell you that I understand why you might do that. I respect it. I disagree, but I can understand how you could make that decision. If anybody wants to talk to me about this issue in the coming weeks, I am happy to do so. And I'd like to close then today by reminding us all of the perspective that Paul offered to his readers when he finished his comments on another involved subject, the subject of spiritual gifts. You may recall at the end of his explanation on the appropriate ways to look at and use the gifts, he said this to the Corinthians, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." And that led into chapter 13, that wonderful chapter all about love that finishes with these words, "And now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." As we discuss and debate biblical issues that are very difficult to handle, let's not lose this greater perspective, the more excellent way, which is love. Amen.